The book of Jeremiah is a collection of writings by the prophet, and it contains a variety of different things. In it, you'll find messages from God to the people, to the king, to the religious leaders. You'll also find songs that Jeremiah composed, as well as laments, some prayers. There's a letter to the exiles in Babylon that Jeremiah wrote, and there's also some historical narrative or historical events recorded throughout the book. Many of the items in the book are dated, and usually in reference to a king. For instance, in Jeremiah 3, verse 6, we read, "The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king." And sometimes it might say in the 13th year of Josiah or some other year of some other king. Some of the things are dated. Some are not. And a curious thing about the book of Jeremiah is that they appear to be out of order. So that some events, some things that are dated as happening occurring later in his life occur earlier in the book and vice versa. And I'm not sure why that is. We don't know. I was unable to find a reason why. It makes it a little bit difficult to read and understand. But we take it as it is. And also, there doesn't appear to be a topological order either. So things seem to be a little bit mixed up. All of these things make it a bit difficult to read. Jeremiah was born in a town called Anathoth, which is just 2.5 miles, I believe, northwest of Jerusalem. It's close by Jerusalem. He was born during Manasseh's reign, and I've drawn here our timeline of the history of Israel and Judah on the board. And you remember Isaiah lived in the time when the nation of Israel actually came to an end in 720 B.C. And Isaiah's ministry ended just at the beginning of Manasseh's reign, and it's believed that Manasseh actually had him put to death. So Isaiah ended his ministry in Manasseh's reign. Jeremiah was born toward the end of Manasseh's reign, and he was called to be a prophet in Josiah's time. And actually, it says in the 13th year of Josiah. It turns out that Josiah and Jeremiah were approximately the same age. The year before, Jeremiah was called to be a prophet. Josiah was 20 years old, and he began his purge of the idolatrous worship in his country. And Josiah was a good king, in contrast to Manasseh, who was the worst king that Judah had. Josiah was perhaps the best. So Josiah was about 20 years old. Jeremiah also was about 20 years old at this time when he was called to be a prophet. His ministry continued for another 45 years through the reign of Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim was actually placed in the position of king by the Egyptians. The Egyptians made war against Judah. And that's when Josiah died, and Jehoiakim was placed in the position of king. He was a bad king. Shortly after that occurred, then the Babylonian army came and attacked Jerusalem, defeated it, carried off a lot of people. Jehoiakim remained as king. And he reigned for a total of 11 years. He rebelled against Babylon, and then Babylon came again, defeated Jerusalem again, and placed Zedekiah in his place. Zedekiah was a bad king. He was also very weak. He could be easily manipulated. And then at the end of Zedekiah's reign, there was another rebellion. Babylon came again, and this time thoroughly destroyed the city, destroyed the temple as well, and carried off anything of value. And we read there that they even carried off the bronze pillars that that Solomon had erected as part of the temple. So during this time, Assyria came to an end as a world power. There was a struggle between Egypt and Babylon for a while. Shortly after the first defeat of Jerusalem, Babylon went and attacked and defeated Egypt. So Babylon became the world power at that time. Jeremiah was never married. He was forbidden to marry. We read of that in Jeremiah 16. And he was unpopular throughout his ministry. In fact, we could see that actually in his sufferings, and Jeremiah suffered terribly, in his sufferings he was much like Christ. And there are several parallels to the sufferings that Jeremiah went through and the sufferings that Christ suffered in his ministry. He was rejected by his hometown, just like Christ was. And even members of his own family tried to kill him. His message was rejected. King Jehoiakim actually burned Jeremiah's writings. And he did so as it was being read to him. He would go to the scroll with a scribe's knife and cut off a piece and throw it in the fire, showing his utter contempt for the message. Christ's message was also rejected. He was rejected by the religious establishment, much like Christ was. He was put in prison twice. We read of that in chapter 20 and chapter 37. And he was also placed in a dungeon where he sank into the mud. And that's recorded in chapter 38. After the last battle with the Babylonians, when Jerusalem and the temple were finally destroyed, Jeremiah was taken to Egypt. Some people, against his counsel, against God's counsel, they went to Egypt to try to flee from the Babylonians. They took Jeremiah with them, and tradition has it that he was stoned to death there in Egypt about 5 years later. There is archaeological evidence as well that the Babylonian army, sometime after Jeremiah's death, invaded Egypt and destroyed those people that were there that had escaped from Babylon. And so Jeremiah's prediction that you will not prosper in this land of Egypt, you should not go there, was fulfilled. I want to talk a little bit about the religious context of Jeremiah's ministry. It's very similar to the ministry of Isaiah. Beginning with idolatry, the sin in Judah continues. Idolatry is the first sin that's mentioned in the book, and it's a sin that is repeatedly mentioned and condemned throughout Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 1, verse 16, we read, "I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness, because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands." Similar language as what Isaiah preached. They forsook their God. In his place, they put in other gods, and they were nothing more than the work of their own hands. Sin continued. And it appears that even though Josiah implemented great reforms and did a lot of good by destroying the places of worship in Judah, the people, if they followed him at all, followed him in a superficial way, and really in their heart, they did not follow him. In their heart, they were still serving other gods and continuing in their sin. Their sin was magnified by presumption. In Jeremiah 7, verses 9 and 10, we read, "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered to do these abominations'?" In other words, because they hadn't suffered punishment for their sins, they believed that they could just continue in their sin, and that God had actually looked upon them in favor because of something that they had done or because of the temple. They could stand there and say, "I am delivered from judgment so that I can continue in these abominations." Presumptuous sin. Well, their sin was producing a crisis in their society. Judgment was happening. And throughout their history, particularly toward the end, through the reign of Hezekiah, Manasseh, and the other kings, foreign nations were attacking them, seeking to find a way to control them. And their whole society was falling apart. Judgment was happening. And I'm reminded of Romans 1, verse 18, where Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And even though they don't suffer necessarily direct judgment, yet their sin is continuing in such a gross manner. And Paul is saying, the wrath of God is being revealed because you're being given up to these sins. And so was the nation of Judah. So there was sin and idolatry was at the basis of it. The second area that we see within the category of religious context is confidence in human ability. Confidence in human ability, or a blind optimism. I think we can identify with that. We see that in our own society very much today. Jeremiah 2, verse 36 reads, "Why do you gad about so much to change your way? Also you shall be ashamed of Egypt as you were ashamed of Assyria." Basically, what God is talking about here is that the people, they saw all these problems coming. And so they tried to make an alliance with Assyria to try to defend themselves against Egypt. Well, that didn't work. So then they tried to make an alliance with Egypt to defend themselves against Babylon. Well, that wouldn't work either. They were trying all kinds of human ways, things that they could develop in their own imaginations to solve their problems. And in the process of doing so, they ignored God. And in particular, they ignored God's word, his counsel. They ignored God's law. And they ignored God's provision. In other words, they were saying, what God is doing, what God is providing for us is not good enough. We will go after our own way. And when I meditate on that, I think this is a reflection of Adam and Eve in the garden, right? All the fruit of the trees wasn't good enough. And they had to go their own way. I want that fruit that I can't have. And this is just a continuation of the same kind of attitude. God's way is not good enough. And then thirdly, there's apostasy in the religious establishment. We see a lot of that throughout the book of Jeremiah. Apostasy is seen in pluralism, that is, many religions combined or pursuing various religions. The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. God goes on to say that Judah has done the same. So he was talking about Israel, the northern kingdom, which has already been destroyed and exiled. But he says Judah has done the same. And then in verse 11, he says, then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. In other words, Judah has gone even further into the idolatrous practices than Israel did. And there are mention of all the different gods that were surrounding them in the surrounding nations that they followed. Molech, Chemosh, Ashtoreth. Ashtoreth is quite predominant in the book of Jeremiah. She's also, it's a female god, also referred to as the Queen of Heaven. And then Baal. And these gods were worshipped in very evil and vile ways. A lot of immorality and brutality was involved. So there was this kind of worship throughout the kingdom of Judah. There was also ritualism. Basically worship in outward form only. In Jeremiah 6, verse 20, we read, for what purpose to me comes frankincense from Sheba and sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet to me. And, Isaiah said basically the same thing. You worship me in vain. Your heart isn't in it. You're just going through the motions. They sent to Sheba for this special frankincense. You know, they made a great effort to do the ritual just the right way, but their heart wasn't in it. It was just a ritual. And then there was superstition, what I call superstition. Some of the material I have today came from Ted Donnelly. He called it a false Zion theology. That is an unwarranted trust in the covenant. God had made promises that he would protect the people. And indeed, during Hezekiah's time, he did save the city of Jerusalem from the Assyrian army. And the people were saying, well, just because God has made this covenant, we can do whatever we like. God will always protect us. God will never allow this city to be destroyed. In Jeremiah 7, verse 4, we read, do not trust in these lying words saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. And basically what the people were saying was, here's the temple. Look, this is where God is worshipped. This is where God sits. And he's never going to allow this temple or this city to be destroyed. It will always stand. We can do whatever we like. And this is a superstitious faith, a superstitious belief that God is only interested in this building or in this city or in the rituals. It was a false, unwarranted trust. One of the things that I note in reading the book of Jeremiah is that sin is very, very stubborn. It is amazing. Jeremiah tells them time and time again, judgment is coming. Judgment is here. The Babylonians are going to come. They're going to destroy. It happened in their sight. And even though they saw it happen, and their own neighbors, their own acquaintances suffered under this judgment, they continued in their sin. They just kept on going. Sin is very, very stubborn. Well, I want to come next to the themes in the book of Jeremiah. And the first one is judgment. We see that in the call that God makes to Jeremiah in verse 10. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and plant. There are six verbs here. Root out, pull down, destroy, throw down, and then build and plant. Two-thirds are destructive. Two-thirds is judgment. And these words you find throughout the book, very frequently and sometimes in different forms. We read root out or pluck up. We read pull down or break down. So there is an active destroying, pulling down or breaking down. Destroy or break in pieces. Throw down and cast out. We read these words frequently. We also read words like this. Afflict, adversity, punishment, calamity, catastrophe. And the emphasis is that there is a very severe judgment coming. And this is a main theme in Jeremiah's preaching. Note also in this verse, Jeremiah 1 verse 10, that it's not limited to Judah. God says, see, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms. And so Jeremiah's prophecy of judgment is not limited to Judah. And in fact, in later chapters, chapter 46 through 51, in particular, other nations in the surrounding area, including Egypt and Babylon, are under judgment as well. And I think it's legitimate to say that all the nations of the earth and in all ages are under the same judgments. That may be a little bit of a stretch, but I don't think it is. I see parallels that are so strong, and we see other evidence in Scripture that nations throughout history in the whole world are under judgment for the same reasons. Notice also the severity of judgment. Judgment is very severe. In Jeremiah 4, verses 23 through 26, we read this. I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void. And the heavens, they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled, and all the hills moved back and forth. I beheld, and indeed there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. I beheld, and indeed the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger. Ted Donnelly points out that this language is almost as though God is reversing creation. Remember in Genesis 1, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. And here Jeremiah says, I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void. The same words. And the heavens, they had no light. The first thing God created on that first day was light. Now the heavens have no light. And there was no man, and all the birds fled, and everything was wilderness. And why? It was all destroyed at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger. Notice how severe the judgment is. We also read in Jeremiah 7, verse 15, I will cast you out of my sight as I have cast out all your brethren. So God is saying to Judah, just like I sent the northern kingdom of Israel into exile, I cast them out of my sight. I'm going to cast you out of my sight. I'm just going to throw you away. In Jeremiah 16, verse 13, He says, "Therefore I will cast you out of this land into a land you do not know, neither you nor your fathers, and there you shall serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor." God is saying, "I'm going to cast you out." And actually, he casts them into Babylon. And here is another reversal. Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. The Babylonians were Chaldeans. So God is sending them back to where Abraham came from, that land of idolatry. The judgment of God is very severe. The second theme is calls to repentance and submission to God's judgment. It's not found in Jeremiah's call to the ministry, yet it's a theme that runs throughout the book. Calls to repentance, Jeremiah 3, verse 14. "Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you." In verse 22, he says, "Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backsliding." Jeremiah 7, verse 3, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place." While Jeremiah is preaching judgment to the nation of Judah, he also preaches repentance. And he says, basically, if you repent, if you turn away from your evil ways, God will yet prevent this disaster that's coming to you. He preached repentance along with his preaching of judgment, hoping, wishing, praying, pleading with the people that they would indeed repent and turn back to their God. Once judgment came in the form of Babylon conquering the city and exiling the people, Jeremiah then begins to tell the people, submit to God's judgment. He wrote a letter to the captives in Babylon, basically telling them, live there. Just live in Babylon, build your house, get married, have children, live in peace, live with God, but stay there in Babylon. Just submit to God's judgment. And also, during the days of Zedekiah, he warned the people, don't fight against Babylon, just surrender and things will go well with you. If you surrender, if you give yourself up to Babylon, you will have your life and you can live here. And he warned the people, don't go to Egypt. Don't go to Egypt. Just submit to Babylon. Submit to the judgment of God. In Jeremiah 38:17. Speaking to Jeremiah, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you surely surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then your soul shall live. This city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live. So there was a promise there. But of course, Jeremiah was seen as a traitor. You know, he was saying, just surrender, give up, do as the king of Babylon tells you, and things will go well. He was seen as a traitor, and that brought a lot of trouble for him. A third message is restoration. That's a third theme in the book. In Jeremiah 31, verse 28, we read words that are very similar to Jeremiah's call in chapter 1. It reads, "And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up, break down, to throw down, to destroy, and to afflict, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. Throughout the book, again, there are these messages that God will judge, but after judgment, He will restore. He will bring the people back, and He will build and plant. We read of that in chapter 16. We also read of that in chapters 30 through 33. Fairly lengthy section there. In Jeremiah 31, we also read of a new covenant. This is somewhat interesting in that this is where the New Testament gets its name, the New Covenant or the New Testament. This is where God says, I will put my law into their mind and write it on their heart. Men will no longer teach one another to follow the Lord. Basically, God is saying, men will worship me because it's in their heart to worship me. Speaking of the new covenant. So these are the major themes of the book of Jeremiah or of Jeremiah's prophecy. They are judgment, repentance and submission, and restoration. It's an unpopular message that he preached, and he suffered for it. He didn't want to, and even today, I think many people would be very reluctant to preach things like this. And yet, I think the significance of the book of Jeremiah is that we see something of God, of who God is. We see His holiness, His anger against sin, and His righteous judgment, first of all, and foremost. I would put it this way, we see the reality of judgment. It's so easy for us to deny the reality of judgment. And I think we see that in our day today, that people don't really believe that judgment will occur. And yet, here in the book of Jeremiah, we see not only a prediction of judgment, but the reality of judgment. What Jeremiah told the people would happen, and he was very detailed and very explicit. Excuse me. People were going to die. People were going to be exiled. They were going to lose everything they had. And indeed, during Jeremiah's lifetime, these things happened. He told them what was going to happen and when it was going to happen and who was going to do it to them. And indeed, it happened exactly the way he predicted. And I think in a way better than almost any other way, God demonstrates that when he says, I will bring judgment, indeed, judgment will come. Judgment is a reality that we must face. And I was reminded again of Paul in Romans at the end of chapter 1. Pardon me while I look it up, just so that I get it right. He says, he's talking about these people who have rejected God, they've suppressed the truth, God has given them over to a whole host of sins, and then he says of them, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. And even though we can convince ourselves, and I've seen people convince themselves that they're all right with God, even though they sin with abandon, that they're all right, the judgment is not coming. Paul is saying here, there is some knowledge in every man's heart that judgment is coming. They know the righteous judgment of God. And they know that people who practice such things are deserving of death. Judgment is a reality. It really is. And even though it's delayed, so much, it still is a reality that we must face. We also see something of God's patience. And, you know, this sin of idolatry began with Solomon, and it continued throughout 400 years more of history. God could have just ended it right there and been righteous and just say, all right, I've had it. Send you back to Chaldea and I'm through with you. But he didn't. He was patient. And even at the end, when Jeremiah was preaching, it took many years for these things to play out and for Jerusalem and the temple to be finally destroyed and the people exiled. And some people might say, well, Jeremiah was unsuccessful in his ministry. Ted Donnelly points out that no, he was not unsuccessful. He did not have a single convert, at least not that we read of in the account of Jeremiah. And from his point of view, he probably was unsuccessful. He thought himself as unsuccessful. But one of the commentaries pointed out that after the exile to Babylon, he was considered a folk hero. He was the hero. And Ted Donnelly points out that the people after the exile, they could look back and say, you know, Jeremiah was right. Jeremiah was right, and all those false prophets that said, no, Jerusalem can never be destroyed, they were wrong. They were lying. God's word was true. Jeremiah was successful in this, that he spoke the truth of God, and God was true to his word. And we can say the same today. We might see nothing happening, that people continue in their sin. But we can have this faith. God's word stands forever. God's word is always true. And when he says judgment will come, we can believe it. Judgment will come eventually. Finally, I want to say that the significance of the book of Jeremiah is that it sets the cross in its proper context. Everyone that ever lived on this earth, with the exception of Jesus Christ himself, and only that one exception, must admit that we are deserving of hell. We're deserving of judgment. And it is only through the cross, only through Jesus Christ, that we can escape that judgment. The book of Jeremiah, with all its judgment, with all its pain, and with all the ugliness, magnifies the love of Jesus Christ. Who bore judgment for us. And it extols the grace which delivers us from that judgment. Throughout the book of Jeremiah, mixed in with all those messages of judgment, all that disaster and destruction that was coming, there were still messages, not just hints, but messages of salvation, that God himself was going to do something about this sin. And in the end, his law would be written on our hearts, and we would worship him without sin because of what he has done. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, once again we bow before you in awe and in wonder and in praise and thanksgiving for who you are and what you have done. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us in the coming hour, that we would worship you with all our heart, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. Forgive us, O Lord, our sin. Put your law and your word in our hearts that we may serve you joyfully and honor and glorify you with everything that we do and say. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.